November 1975, third reading meeting.
Our home is in heaven. 234. did we finish the ninth verse? Read from verse 10.
First Peter, chapter 2, verse 10. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as a servant of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls.
My brother asked if we were finished with the ninth verse. I would just like to comment on the last part of the verse that perhaps we didn't touch on, and that is about the light. It's remarkable how the Christian position is seen in the first epistle of John as in the light, is it not? And I was thinking of Philippians, the second chapter, where it says in the 15th verse, among whom, I think it should read, among whom ye appear as lights in the world. It's a lovely thought to think of the believer now in the light, and for as far as the world is concerned, that light is reflected to this world, among whom ye appear as lights in the world. And so it isn't a question of effort. It's a question of what the believer is here in this world. He's been placed here. We've been brought into this marvelous light, and that light reflects to the world. And the only way the world knows now about the Lord Jesus is through the believer, through the assembly here on earth.
I remember an old brother saying this about the end of that verse. out of darkness into his marvelous light, that it was a comparative darkness. That is, it's comparing Judaism with Christianity. That is, the very best that they had in the days of old. When you contrast that with the light and liberty and blessings that have been brought through the finished work of Christ, knowing as we do our sins forgiven, and knowing that we have a man in the glorious, our glorious head, and one could enumerate all the blessings that have come in. Now that the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament has actually come and completed the work and gone to glory, taken his seat on high, that these Hebrews or these Jewish believers were reminded of the great superiority of that which they had been brought into. In comparison, it was just like darkness compared to what they now possess in a risen, glorified Christ. Of course, if we think of this blessing in connection with them, why, it's equally true for the enjoyment of every believer, and should really thrill our hearts to think that we have the very highest blessings that God ever intended for his creature man.
Question with regard to that word darkness in the ninth of the chapter we're reading. Is that word darkness there the same as we have in the first chapter of John's Gospel? And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not.
It seems to me it's a different thought there. It's the moral darkness that John is speaking of there. It really speaks of a physical impossibility that light could shine into a place, just as though you turn the lights off in this room and then turn them on at night. Well, immediately the darkness gives way to the light. But here was something that was impossible in nature, that when the true light of God in the glorious person of his Son shone into this dark scene, the world was just as dark as it was before the Lord came and that light shone in this world. The darkness comprehended it not. It didn't remove the darkness. It was still there. It shows in the most solemn, most awful way the moral darkness that man is in his sins.
That moral darkness, of course, manifests itself in different ways. There are the heathen pagans going on with idolatry. Well, that's a pagan darkness. And then, like the Colossians, they were taken up with philosophy. Well, that's a kind of a darkness, too. So there are different kinds of darkness in the world, but it's all darkness. When a man is in the unsaved state, he's
He's in darkness and he is darkness. But when we're saved, the Lord says, now you're light in the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing for anyone, whether it's the Jew who's in darkness, or the pagan in darkness, or the philosopher in darkness. As soon as he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, he's in the light, and he is light.
Striking too, the Scripture says man loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And that love of darkness is becoming more and more evident around us. Men are trying to throw off all restraint in order that the darkness that they love and the deeds that accompany that darkness may be practiced without any troubling of their conscience. Well, I wonder if it will at last be realized, we read in the 16th of Revelation, that his kingdom was filled with darkness. Filled with darkness. It seems to me to suggest that this which man now pretends to seek after, the removal of all restraint, the taking away of every inhibition, in order that the darkness that he loves may envelop him, is going to be realized. But it does say, in connection with that very plague, that they gnawed their tongues for pain. To me, that's the strongest indication of suffering in the book of Revelation. And it accompanies the plague of darkness. I have just wondered, does it suggest that the darkness that you and I see creeping in all around us, and against which we have been warned, is going to develop to that terrible situation where the kingdom of the beast is full of darkness? But will man be satisfied with this? He loved darkness, he rejected the light. But when the kingdom of the beast is filled with darkness, instead of being pleased with it, they'll gnaw their tongues for pain. And the moral darkness that is enveloping this poor world, I fear, is going to result in this very situation that we read about in the 16th of Revelation, and it will result in the most horrible suffering to mankind. Am I right in thinking that the darkness there in Revelation 16 is probably of that sort?
I think you are very right, Brother Hale.
Darkness in Egypt, a picture of that then?
I think so.
Then Jude speaks of the blackness of darkness forever, where the unbelievers go. What a solemn thing. To be in a place like that, the blackness of darkness forever.
In the Old Testament, God dwelt in thick darkness, and perhaps that's partly the meaning here. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Even on the breastplate of the priest that we were speaking of this morning, the first stone was the ruby, I believe. And we find in Revelation the first stone is a clear stone in the first stone of the book of Revelation. So it shows us the difference of the light penetrating now clearly to all of the creation, but especially here, so that there is a sense in which there was darkness in the Old Testament in contrast to the New. But the passage our brother Barry was referring to in 2 Corinthians 3, contrasting Judaism with Christianity, there we have the glory that excelleth, and that's connected with light, I believe. There was glory. There was real glory connected with the giving of the law. It was attended by the entire company of angels, I suppose, myriads of angels, and where the elders of Israel met in the 25th of Exodus, there was a pavement of sapphire stone where the throne of God was. And they saw God and did eat and drink. Not in his full character, of course, but they did see God, and there was glory attending it. But the apostle, in describing this in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, he sets before us the glory that excelleth. And that's seen in the face of Jesus Christ in the third chapter, in the fourth chapter. There's a glory that excels it all. And even though the old was attended with glory, it would be darkness compared with what we have in the third and fourth chapters of 2 Corinthians.
Would you say, Brother Lundeen, that God dwelling in thick darkness in the Old Testament, because the veil was there that shut out the Holy of Holies, which was the dwelling place of God, but when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, it says the veil was rent from top to bottom. You see, in the other part of the tabernacle, there was the seven-branch candlestick that was the light, truly the light of the Spirit shining there. But behind that was this curtain where God dwelt in thick darkness. But as soon as the Lord has expired on the cross, that veil is rent, and the light from the candlestick shines right into the very place where God's dwelling was between the cherubims. And if I understand this rightly, all through the Old Testament, man was under probation. God was testing man out to see if there was anything in man that he could produce for God. But the cross proved that it was impossible after man had crucified the one that did nothing but good down here. Why, then, instead of God's counsels and purposes being hidden behind the veil, now all God's counsels and purposes have come out into the full light that's revealed by the Spirit, so that now we're not in darkness in any way as to God's purposes, which he has purposed in Christ. We can look right into the future. We know all that God has purposed. His whole plan is now fully revealed, and by the Spirit we can enter into all the mind and thoughts of God that he has had in his purposes from all eternity. Now, is that right, brother? And isn't it a wonderful thought that we are now where the veil is rent, as our little hymn says, our souls draw near unto a throne of grace. The merits of the Lord appear, they fill the holy place. What a marvelous thing it is that in connection with our testimony and our privileges that we're where there's a rent veil. Nothing between us and all God's thoughts. He's revealed everything now. And we just need the appetite and desire and the communion so that by the Spirit we can enter more and more into the purposes and counsels of God.
I don't want to make a far-fetched comparison, but I enjoyed a little illustration some time ago. We've been considering called out of darkness into his marvelous light. I was visiting with Brother Cool in Enola, Pennsylvania. Those of you who've been there know that he's quite interested in stones, cutting and polishing stones. And he'll take you into this room and show you beautiful stones that he has cut and polished. And you're just filled with amazement as you look at these beautiful stones. And after I had exhausted all the words I could think of in admiring these stones, he suddenly switched off the light and turned on a sort of invisible light, which they call black light. And you should have seen those stones. I thought they were beautiful before, but in this black light, they glowed, each with an individual color and splendor that just made me gasp with amazement. There was, in the midst of that darkness, a beauty that shone from each one of those stones that was just breathtaking. Well, we know that by the grace of God, we have been brought out of darkness into His marvelous light. But we also know that we are passing through a world that is characterized by a terrible darkness. It's growing darker all the time. They can't see or comprehend the wondrous light of God in which we have by the grace of God been brought. But this ought not to hinder the display of that which I trust may be seen by the eyes of this world. Even in that dark room, there was a beauty that left me amazed. And beloved, as the darkness increases, as these dear young people go off to school, to the office, to the shop, wherever it may be, no matter how dark the atmosphere, there can be, by the grace of God, the beauty and loveliness of Christ displayed by you in that dark atmosphere. And I thought of it as I sat in that little room with Brother Cool and saw those stones shine so beautifully in the dark.
It'll all be in its perfection in the heavenly city, won't it? Because all those stones are mentioned there as adorning the walls of the heavenly city. And does not that represent each believer? And the light that shines, it reflects not anything that is in the stone itself, but it's really what's in Christ is reflected there in that scene of unending glory and beauty. So each believer will be reflecting some special grace that we see in our blessed Lord. But, as you say, it should be seen in each believer down here. And the more we walk in communion and dependence, it will be seen. And that really is what takes us into the next part of the chapter, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's quoted from the book of Hosea.
That has a special application to Israel, doesn't it? And Peter's writing to the Jew. And although it's for us, still, I believe that the first application in that passage was to Israel. There's another verse in the same chapter that the Apostle Paul uses in the 11th chapter, isn't it, of Romans. And there we have it changed again a little bit. And he refers to the sons of God there, I believe.
Yeah, Paul quotes from one passage in Hosea, and Peter from another passage, and as you say, the one where he speaks of sons, it has to do with, especially with the Gentiles brought into blessing. You can look it up sometime I believe it's in the end of the first chapter and the end of the second chapter, if I remember correctly.
part refers to the Gentiles is found in the first chapter and 10th verse, and the part that refers to Israel is in the last verse of the second chapter.
Well, Paul speaks about our being vessels of mercy, of for prepared unto glory. I read somewhere years ago that the thought of grace is being given what we don't deserve. By grace are you saved. But mercy is being spared from what we do deserve. So what do we deserve? Nothing but the banishment into that eternal darkness we were speaking of. But God in His great mercy has spared us, and instead of leaving us groping our way, having set us free from the guilt, why, He has brought us into this marvelous light, and now all we can say about ourselves is that we're just vessels of mercy. But how is it that we are brought into such a wonderful place? Vessels of for prepared. God in His counsels had already marked us out for this special place of blessing and privilege that we are brought into.
Brother Lundin, you were mentioning about this being Israel primarily. How do you explain the part in that 10th verse, but are now the people of God?
You're referring to Hosea 1?
A quoting from our 10th verse of our chapter.
Why, Peter uses it in connection with the Jews in the 10th verse of the second chapter of Peter, who on the day of Pentecost, a little remnant who received the Spirit, they were brought into a special place of blessing, as we've noticed before in the chapter, as the people of God. This had been promised long before, but they were brought into it in a special way the day of Pentecost. Now, there will be an early and a latter rain. There has been a partial of the early rain where a remnant is brought into blessing. And Paul speaks of himself as having pre-trusted, so that Israel will come into the blessing in a coming day as the people of God. But that will be the earthly portion. But in the passage in the 10th verse of the first chapter of Hosea, there's a special application to the Gentiles, has been pointed out, as you have in the 11th chapter of Romans. There we find that Paul brings in the thought of the sons of God, connecting with Romans, the 10th chapter, and or 11th chapter, I guess it is. No, it's the ninth chapter of Romans. It says in the 24th verse, or the 23rd verse, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which is not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now, I'm not sure whether the correct translation there was children or sons, but the thought is sons, at least.
It's sons in Hosea.
Yes.
The first chapter and 10th verse.
Yes. And it's sons here in Romans.
Well, we have a very practical verse in the 11th verse of our chapter. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. You're bringing out something, Brother Anderson, about strangers and pilgrims at the beginning of our meetings yesterday. Maybe you would be willing to repeat that.
Well, we have the two thoughts here which are brought out in Peter's ministry. He brings the glory before us, and then he speaks of our journey to the glory and our presence here in this sea, which is a desert place, a wilderness. Well, the word strangers brings before us that we're in a place where we don't belong. We're in a wilderness. We're in this world. We don't belong here, and it's a desert place. Like the children of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, they were in a place that they didn't really belong in. It was just a matter of passing through it and going into the land of Canaan. But because they needed testing, the Lord had to leave them there for 40 years in that wilderness. Well, there were strangers there. They didn't belong there. And neither do we belong in the world. We belong to heaven. But the pilgrim part indicates that we're on a journey. Because when you speak of a pilgrim, you think of somebody that's going somewhere. He has a certain place in view, some object in view where he's going. And so the Apostle Peter brings before us the glory. That's where we're going. But while we're here in this scene, we're strangers. But as pilgrims, we're on our way to glory.
Nice to know, too, that we're not asked to act in a capacity that is not true of us. That is, we are already constituted citizens of the land to which we're traveling. We're not just simply told here in this world with no other change to act like strangers and pilgrims. We actually are. We actually are. For the very life and nature that we possess is heavenly in its origin as well as in its destiny. And it's not too difficult to act as a stranger and a pilgrim when you're in some faraway land where you know very well you don't belong. You're quite happy to have that feeling that you're only a stranger and a pilgrim there. But if someone came to me in the very town where I live and told me to act like a stranger and pilgrim there, it would be most difficult, if not impossible. But here we have been constituted citizens of the land to which we're traveling. And so when Paul refers to this matter in the second of Ephesians, he says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Peter says, I beseech you, therefore, as strangers and pilgrims. It's no contradiction. Paul is talking about that wonderful home up there. We're already citizens of that home. That's our proper dwelling place. We're not strangers and foreigners to that citizenship or to that home. But when Peter speaks of our sojourn here, he reminds us to act as strangers and pilgrims, because our real home and citizenship is already up there.
The hymn that we were singing, Lord, since we sing as pilgrims, oh, give us pilgrim ways, low thoughts of self befitting, proclaimers of thy praise. And so the Apostle Peter is making use of our strangership and our being pilgrims to exercise us as to our walking ways. For he goes on to say here, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's plain language, and we can bring it home to our own consciences, because we have a sinful nature, the old nature, that desires the corrupt things that belong to this sinful, evil age. And we need this warning, because we're in danger of allowing the old nature to act and to produce those terrible, wretched things that dishonor the Lord. Abstain from fleshly lust. And what clear language it is, which war against the soul. We know how in a war that the one who is warring against another country, they do anything. There's nothing too low or too mean that they won't do to win the victory. Well, Satan is leading and marshaling a whole force of enmity against what will be a blessing to our souls. And if we allow these fleshly lusts to have their way in our lives and are not constantly judging every appearance of the desires of that which is evil in our nature, why, the blessing of our souls is endangered.
Well, these fleshly lusts, if indulged in, will make us so sick, sick in our souls. I suppose that's one result of the fleshly lust warring against the soul, makes us sick. And we lose our appetite for spiritual things, for the Word of God, and for communion and fellowship with the Lord, and fellowship with our brethren. And we lose an appetite for going to the meetings. We don't have a desire to be where the Word of God is opened up. We don't have a desire to be at a prayer meeting. It causes us to be sick in our souls. We're ill. And oh, what are we to do when we get into a state like that? Well, we certainly need to listen to what the Word of God says and let it exercise our soul. If we get into a state where we're soul sick, I trust God will be faithful to us and make us realize it. And sometimes, perhaps most of the time, we don't realize how far we are away from the Lord. What a poor state of soul we're in. And the sad thing about it is, it's a vicious circle. You get into a poor state of soul, you don't realize what a poor state of soul you're in, and then you get worse and worse. May the Lord have mercy upon us, and may He be gracious to us, and faithful too, to speak to our hearts and to our consciences. And may we have before us the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there's nothing that can heal our souls better than that. Just to have Christ before us. And I believe that's why it's so important in the gospel to preach Christ, and in the meetings to have Christ before us. And certainly this is what the Apostle Peter has brought before us here. Christ himself as being the precious one, the preciousness.
word lust is also translated desire, isn't it? And there are three methods of attack by Satan: the world and the flesh and the devil. We have fleshly lusts here. I suppose, brethren, that if there is a breakdown complete in the testimony of God, it'll be by this means, that Satan will come in. And, you know, when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, Scripture says. That's the end of the road. And we find that in the message of the seed that's sown, you have the seed that falls into the wayside. Well, that's the enemy, the direct attack of the enemy. That's Satan. But then it falls also on the hard or stony ground. That's the flesh that resists the word of God. And then you have the world in connection with that which is sown among thorns. It's the cares of this life that would hinder the soul from receiving the truth. Now, I know that those three cases mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew 13 have particular application to receiving the gospel, but I believe the principle is the same for the believer, that there is such a thing as allowing the word to fall by the wayside, or hardening the heart against the word. And that's what happens when we allow the flesh to have its way. Our hearts will become hard against the word of God, and we refuse to act upon it, and the result is there's no blessing in the soul.
Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I'm sure we all understand that conversation means far more than just our talk. It means our whole manner of life. And here it has to do with an honest walk before men. For the Gentile here speaks about those in the world. And so the Christian is to be upright and honest and not pull a fast deal or be known as a man that you can't trust. So that's commended here. And that speaks louder than words to the unbeliever. And so it says here that though they may laugh at you as to your being odd and peculiar and different from other people, yet it speaks about that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. I take that to mean that when those who are watching the Christians and see that their way of living is upright and honest in a God-fearing way, when they're in trouble, who do they turn to? They have a conscience, and it's often been observed that it's the very peculiar people that maybe they laughed at when everything was going wrong in their lives, but when trouble and calamities happen, well, then they turn to these very ones for help in the time of their distress. Is that right as to the meaning of the day of visitation?
Yes, I think it is. They get into trouble. They realize it. They don't know what to do. They're at their wit's end. But they know where to go. They've been watching. They've been watching the child of God. And they know where to go to get help. Well, I believe God has his way in that too. God has a way of turning these people to the place where they can really get help for their soul.
I remember a case down in Kentucky when our brother Clifford Brown was first visiting us, that he went into a barber shop and the man came in, a storekeeper, and he says, "It's hot as hell." And Brother Brown just quietly remarked, he said, "Hell is an awful reality," and gave him a serious word on the light way he used that word. Well, several years afterwards, Brother Brown and Brother McMillan were holding a tent meeting in the country, and this storekeeper, a Mr. Reed, got to drinking until he saw snakes in his boots, and he was nearly beside himself. Well, where did he want to turn? He wanted to see Brother Brown and nobody else. He drove miles. In those days, there weren't any gravel or paved roads, so he drove his Model T miles through the mud to try to get to see that man that spoke to him faithfully about the danger of hell that was a reality. Well, why was it? Well, he knew that man was real. He spoke to his conscience. But until he got to drinking in such a way that he got in such serious trouble, he was losing his business and his home was in a terrible disorder, and there he wanted to find some help in his need.
I suppose verse 11 refers more to the inward side of things, the inward life. But here in verse 12, it's the outward, the testimony to those outside. God doesn't leave anything out. He brings in everything that we need.
This matter of honesty is very rare in the world today too, isn't it? And one who would seek to conduct his ways in all honesty is truly looked upon today as being an odd individual. But what our brother Barry said is true. They take notice of us. They know why such an one is trying to turn in a proper income tax return or whatever else it may be. And these words are very, very needful. When we see dishonesty and cutting corners so terribly prevalent all around us, we begin to wonder, well, are we really supposed to be that upright? Are we really supposed to be that honest and careful? Well, here's the unchanging word of God, and I believe it's well for us to abide by it.
Brown also one time said that we should make out our income tax with the judgment seat of Christ before us. Our income tax report.
Maybe I shouldn't mention this, but I remember one time, quite a number of years ago, a businessman in the office was transacting business with me and told me how to enter it on my books so that this very situation would be a little easier for me. And I said to him, "If you don't mind, I'd like to keep my books as though the Lord was looking over my shoulder." Well, he got quite annoyed. He said, I'm trying to make it easier for all those I'm calling on. But you know, about a year later, I got a long distance phone call from his secretary, who was a devout Roman Catholic. She said, they've just taken Mr. So-and-so to the hospital for an emergency operation. And just as they took him out, he asked me to phone you. He wants you to pray for him. It was pretty hard for her to say it. But excuse the personal reference, but it's true, brethren. It's right here, isn't it?
Yes.
In the day of visitation. I dropped everything and went to the hospital to call on that man, and by the grace of God, he confessed the Lord before he underwent the surgery.
Well, I suppose verse 13 is connected with what we're talking about, making out income tax and anything like that connected with the government. And if we're trying to avoid doing what the government wants us to do, we're not submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man. And it's for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake.
Verse, for so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. What a wonderful way to silence attacks that's made upon a believer, not in words, not justifying oneself, but just proving by one's walk and honest living that all their accusations are false. What does that mean, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God? What does that mean, Brother Lundeen?
I was wondering myself. Sure you have a thought on it.
Maybe someone else has a thought on it. We're never to use our liberty as Christians to defend a wrong action or position. You get something of that in Galatians, I believe. In Galatians, the fifth chapter. In the 13th verse. And brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Well, the Christian knows that his sins are eternally forgiven. I'm saved. I have a clear title to heaven. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. But we should never take advantage of the wonderful place we occupy in grace to, as he said, to make a cloak, to neglect the walk among men that's honoring to the Lord. I don't know if I'm making that clear.
If a believer had a good reputation in business, and others trusted him for his attitude, and knowing that he used that very reputation to do some underhanded deal, that I believe would be using that as a cloak, wouldn't it?
I think you've got the real answer, Brother Berry, and thank you for it.
Malice is also the first thing mentioned in verse 1. It is not laying aside all malice. And here a cloak of malice or maliciousness. We do find ourselves surrounded by those who are spoken of in verse 16 as foolish men, or the new translation reads senseless men. And perhaps if we're not watchful, even though we might outwardly conduct ourselves in an honest way, yet we might entertain malice in our poor, deceitful hearts against those who are spoken of here in these verses. And even that which is hidden in the heart is never, never, never to be left unjudged, even though it may be a very foolish or unjust situation that we face. But excuse the reference that I know we've all heard my father make again and again. Never go to bed with an unkind feeling toward anyone, saint or sinner, no matter how badly they treat you. And we may sometimes feel ourselves utterly condemned if we have malice toward a brother or sister, but perhaps fail to judge the malice that might be in our poor, deceitful hearts against those whom we feel are of this world and are perhaps acting in a very unreasonable way toward us. We're to judge even that, are we not?
Well, then we get in the 17th verse, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Would someone bring out what is meant by love the brotherhood?
Well, isn't that what we're in? As saints of God, we're in the brotherhood. Now, there are worldly organizations where they use that very expression, a brotherhood of people, a brotherhood of men. Well, they look out for one another. They care for one another. Of course, in a worldly way, but in a very sincere and earnest way, too. But here we belong to a brotherhood of the saints of God. We're brethren. The Lord said, all ye are brethren. One is your master, and all ye are brethren. Well, if we let the love of God really fill our hearts, we will love the brotherhood. Now, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. That love is there. Divine love. And we can love the brotherhood. But as Peter brings out here, if we allow malice and guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings, this can bring in ruin. That is, it destroys or hinders our love from flowing out to our brethren. In fact, these things are the very opposite of loving the brotherhood. Speaking evil of our brethren, that certainly isn't manifesting love to our brethren. so we see we in here, in this epistle, we get both sides of it. We get God's thoughts about how we should go on together in contrast to the way the flesh wants to go on together.
I was thinking that little short verse acted upon what happy Christians we would be, for it covers quite a range of thought. Honor all men, those that are to be respected. And then what Brother Anderson is bringing out about love the brotherhood, then the fear of God. How important that is. We think of Joseph when he was tempted. Well, apparently he could have committed a sin, no one was there to see it, but he had the fear of God. He knew he'd have to answer to God if he was guilty of that sin. And that preserved him, although he had to suffer for it and become a prisoner. But God honored him and preserved him through it all. Well, how important that word is. If thou, God, seest me, that whether we're in the dark or in the light, that there's a holy God that's looking down, and he's marking all our actions and all our ways. So then that side of things, and then honor the king, that's be subject to the powers that be. Well, one walking in that the light of that verse is one that is surely in a very remarkable state.
Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's the very first point that the thief brought out in his confession on the cross. He said to the other thief, "Dost thou not fear God?" So that's the beginning of wisdom for the for man, and regardless of what condition he's in, whether he's a sinner or whether he's a believer, we're to fear God, are we not? And also, that first part of the verse, it's proper that we honor all men. I know it says honor the king at the end of the verse, but I was thinking of Paul when he was before Nero and the other rulers. He gave them their place of honor, did he not? And I believe this is really what the Christian should show to all men. We don't judge their motives. We don't take up their evils if they have evils. We honor them in the measure in which we can. And we're really not to speak against the ruler of our people either, are we?
Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. And I believe if we keep that in mind, that any ruler and any power has been put there by God, that helps us to be submissive to them, to honor them, to really respect them and give them the place that God has given them. But I think that's a good thing that our Brother Lundeen brings out, that we can't bow to the evils that they might want us to do, like with Daniel. Well, Daniel respected King Nebuchadnezzar, but he wouldn't eat that food that was set before him, because no doubt it was, there was meat there that had been offered to idols, and he wouldn't bow down to that or stoop to that, because it would be bowing down to an idol, as it were. And so he wouldn't partake of that food. And no doubt it was food that had been forbidden by God himself. And so he was honoring God, in that case, above the word of the king.
Daniel was in a peculiar position there, but he did something like Nehemiah. He prayed first, And sometimes it's very difficult to make these decisions in the spur of the moment. But we find Nehemiah, as he stood before the king, he prayed, didn't he? And so did Daniel. And he was preserved, and the king accepted this, because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Now, I suppose the next verse refers to slaves, does it not? Particularly, as they had in those days. And we find that in Roman history that there was a time when there was a rebellion of the slaves. It might have been at this time, I don't know. And they were executed on crosses, I understand, because of the rebellion, to show the others that they must not rebel against the authority. But here the Christian position, a servant who's a Christian, who was a slave, he was not to rebel. He was not to be independent. He was to be subject to his master and with all fear. Because he was really doing it unto the Lord, is the thought, is it not? We get that in another passage as well. Whatever we do it unto the Lord. He did respect his master with fear, but still he had a master who was higher than that. And whatever he did to his earthly master was that which he would do toward the Lord himself if he was walking upright.
I notice a comment that Ken Darby makes in his new translation. He says, household servants, not necessarily slaves. I take that to mean that it could include household servants too, as well as the slaves. So that would come right down to us, wouldn't it, in our being servants to someone else. Now, there are many, I'm sure, in this room that are employed in different places by different ones, and in that way they are in a service serving somebody else. And so I suppose it could extend to them too.
Well, we're getting near the end of our meeting. Perhaps we'd well get on to the 21st verse. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Lovely, isn't it, when writing to the slaves, to point out Christ as a pattern for his walk, not only for those who were successful in other circumstances, a master of the slave, but for the slave himself. Christ was a pattern for him, because indeed the Lord Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant or a bond slave. Then, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. So whatever path of life we may be in, the Lord has given us as a pattern for our walk. We couldn't have a more perfect pattern, could we? And indeed, he is writing to believers here and not walking in his steps as any thought of the way a sinner gets saved. I remember hearing of a man that was a modernist, and he was insisting with a true Christian that the way a sinner could get saved was by following the life of Christ. He said, well, it's written that we're to walk in his steps. Well, said this Christian, have you taken the first step? He said, what do you mean? Well, what is the first step? Who did no sin? Has you lived up to that? Have you ever sinned? No use to talk about walking in the steps of Christ to be saved if you haven't taken the first step. Do you know you're a sinner? So it's only addressed here to believers.
The sufferings of Christ in atonement, as we have in the 24th verse, he bare our sins. But do you think Peter is also referring to what we have in the Psalms? That is, when we see Christ in the Psalms, often we see him as setting a pattern for his earthly people in a coming day when they will go through the suffering that that nation will experience in the tribulation period. And he gives a pattern for them there as to how they should act under these sufferings and trials that they pass through. We couldn't have any part in the 24th verse, but we could have a part in those sufferings for Christ's sake, and the persecution that will come upon the Jew. I'm sure that the Psalms will be a help to him in that day, but he'll see Christ then if he's a real believer, and he'll see in it the pattern for himself as he passes through these trials.
It's lovely, isn't it, to see how the three great epistle writers, Paul, Peter, and John, speak of the perfect sinless humanity of Christ. Paul, in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, he's speaking of that great high priest. He speaks of his sympathy, that he has been tried in every way, but it says, sin apart. Well, John, in his epistle, third chapter, he said, who did no sin? Peter says, who did no sin? John says, I'll just turn to it in the third chapter. He says, the fifth verse, you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Or another translation is, in him sin is not. Well, John is always dealing with the nature, isn't it? He had a nature that was perfectly holy and sinless. But when Peter is bringing the Lord Jesus before us as a pattern, he says, who did no sin? He not only had no sin in his nature, but in his life, he was perfectly sinless. Every act of the Lord was perfect.
Even in this submission which is commended to us here, the Lord seems to have set a beautiful example. He could, of course, have come from the glory straight to the cross and accomplished redemption and returned home again. But he chose to begin his journey at Bethlehem. He chose to grow up and to live in this world surrounded by that which was so contrary to him in every way. But I was thinking of that occasion when he was left behind in the temple, and his mother came back and found him and said, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Well, the Lord's answer was, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? He had said, thy father and I have sought thee. And his reply was, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? He realized, of course, the incorrectness of that which she had just said to him, and yet how respectful is the reply that he gives. And then it immediately says, he went down to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Oh, I think this is so lovely. Subject unto them. There was the Lord Jesus, who at that early age could tell his mother, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? He had received a rebuke from his mother which was really not not quite called for or accurate, but he went down and was subject to them, subject to his parents. Isn't that a beautiful early indication of the precious pattern that he himself has established for us step by step through the whole journey, and we're called upon to follow in his steps?
I think we should be well established in this as to the way John expresses it. In him sin was not. That is, the Lord had no sinful nature. This teaching that is spreading in Christendom that Christ could have sinned and didn't sin is really an attack on the person of Christ. No, Christ couldn't have sinned. And his trial in the wilderness was just to bring out the perfection of his holy nature.
Well, we need that last verse. We need the Lord as the shepherd and bishop of our souls. When we think of him as the shepherd, we think of the one that gave his life for the sheep. When we think of him as the bishop, we think of him as the one who governs our lives, directs our ways, and we need both. We need to think of him as the shepherd who loved the sheep, gave himself for them, and think of him as the bishop, the overseer of our souls, and we surely need to be need that oversight until we're home safely in the glory.